Father, as we come to your word this morning, we ask that your Spirit would guide us and lead us into the truth and give us understanding and bring light to areas that we don't understand correctly, that we would behold our Savior and have a greater appreciation for his finished work on the cross and understanding what he has accomplished for his people, that would give us great hope and joy and would motivate us to true and genuine worship, to live for his glory, the furtherance of his kingdom, and the proclamation faithfully of his gospel, of the good news that we proclaim in the name of our Savior. We ask your blessings upon this time this morning, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning, as we continue our study in John's first epistle, remember, this is a general type of letter that he wrote. It's not addressed to a particular church like the Philippians or Corinthians. And let me begin reading in chapter 1 of 1 John, and I'll begin in verse 5 and read through the end of the chapter. And John writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he said, "This is the message which we have heard from him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we declare it with authority to you. That is, and here is the truth," he's saying, "God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And if we say that we have fellowship with him," that is fellowship with God, "and we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." In verse 8 he says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." What we've seen over the past few weeks as we've begun this study, to have fellowship with God, in order to do that, true, genuine fellowship, because remember these false teachers, which John is addressing here in this letter, they were saying that they had fellowship and knew God, yet their lives were not consistent with that. And John is trying to clear up some of this heretical teaching and false teaching that were drawing people away from these churches. And he's wanting to counter that with some strong language of laying things out as black and white. There was no compromise with John because he's dealing with the truth. He's not at liberty to make the truth up. It is revealed. He says, "We got this directly from the Lord, and we're now declaring with authority you the truth. This is what you need to follow. This is what you need to know. And you need to know, as opposed to what these false teachers are telling you, that to have fellowship with God, you've got to walk in the light as he himself is in the light." Now, what does that mean? And we talked about that over the past couple of weeks. Walking in the light is not, from the negative aspect of it, is not a description of a class of super spiritual believers. That only they, and remember part of what those Gnostics were teaching, we have these inner teaching, the secret teaching, that only a few and limited number of people have. And John's saying, no. If you're walking in the light, it's not a class of spiritual believers only, the super spiritual, who have achieved perfection. Because remember, some of the false teachers are saying, you know, we're not even sinning. You know, we have no sin anymore. And it's not that, a sense of or a degree of sinless perfectionism, or is it simply a higher state of sanctification for some believers other than some? That you're higherly sanctified, therefore you're walking in light. But rather, to walk in the light and to have fellowship, it describes all true, genuine believers. If you have been redeemed by Christ, if you have been regenerated by the grace of God and the work of the Spirit and dwelt by the Spirit and sealed into the final day of redemption, you will be walking in the light. That is a characteristic and nature of a truly, genuine, converted believer. Not somebody who just pays lip service and says, "I'm walking in the light." You're going to manifest a changed heart, which is going to be externalized in a different way of living, a different way of thinking, a different way of behaving. Again, it's not perfection by any means, but there is going to be evidence of manifested grace in our life through the power of the indwelling Spirit to walk in His ways. Remember part of what was talked about the New Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, You know, do this and you're going to live. Well, we didn't have the power to do that. All it did was point out our sin and make our sin greater and greater. But under the new covenant, the better covenant, built upon better promises, this everlasting covenant, what does God say in the Old Testament through the prophets? He says, I'm going to put a new heart in you, and I'm going to cause you to walk in my ways. I'm going to give you the ability to carry out. I'm going to do this work in you because you don't have the ability and natural state to be able to do these things. But I'm going to make that possible. And this is what the Lord has accomplished in his work on the cross. So believers walk in the light. Unbelievers do what? Walk in darkness. By nature, they're dead in their trespasses and sin. They don't behold the light. They don't like the light. They suppress what light there is. So John's making clear lines here of distinction between believers and non-believers, those that are in Christ and those that are not in Christ, those that are no longer under condemnation and those that are under condemnation. If you have been regenerated by the grace of God and a new creation in Christ and dwelt by the Spirit, you are going to be walking in the light. You can say you're walking in the light, but if there's no evidence of walking in the light, guess what? You're walking in darkness. It's either or. No in between. And again, remember, those that are generally walking in the light don't walk in the light to perfection. So we have to keep that in mind. Well, to walk in light is to live openly before God, seeking, desiring to be holy, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, in learning, in a growing hatred of what? Of our own sin. As you grow and mature in Christ, as you're being sanctified, the more and more you understand and think correctly about God and understand who God is as he's revealed himself through his word, being led into the truth by his Holy Spirit, as you get a greater and greater understanding and glimpse and behold his holiness and his perfections and his beauties and all his attributes and character, the Christian naturally learns and grows and desires and hates his sin more and more. And that's one of the marks of true maturity. And this is where you get to what I understand to be and teach, that Romans 7 is an everyday experience for the Christian. It's normal. And it's a good sign that you've been converted. You get like Paul and you understand, you know, the things that I know that I shouldn't be doing, I end up doing them. And those things which I don't want to do, I do. And the things I know that the Lord's not pleased with, sometimes I still do them. And there's that warfare and that fight that goes on. And that's part of what we're doing is we're putting off that sin, learning to die to self daily. But those that are walking in the light, that light is still exposing some remaining darkness that hasn't been completely dealt with. But our hope and our joy and our confidence is that Christ, through his redeeming work, has also accomplished that. And it's, as the Bible says, it's just not yet, but it's coming. So therefore, that's why we persevere. That's why we encourage one another to keep going. It's not, as we've said many times before, the Christian life is not a sprint. It's a long, enduring marathon. And we're there to help each other, but also we have the power of the indwelling Spirit to persevere us and seal us into the day of that final perfection. But to walk in the light is to live openly before God. It's to pursue holiness, and it's a growing hatred of our sin. And to walk in the light is to walk as he himself is in the light, as John writes there in verse 7. And that's to say that the same thing as it says in chapter 2, verse 6. The one who says he abides in Christ ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Our lives ought to reflect the character and nature of the Lord Jesus Christ to some degree. And again, it's not perfectly, none of us are going to do that in this lifetime. But as you've heard me say before, if you're an apple tree, there's going to be apples. There's not going to be lemons or oranges. And some of us have redder apples and produce more apples. But there's apples. It's distinguished and visible and understandable and evidence that this is an apple tree, not a lemon tree. And that is the way it is with a true, genuine Christian. Or in other words, as 1 Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, says, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all of your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, all of us know that that command to be holy is not in any way to win acceptance or approval with the Lord, in any way that we could earn our salvation, any way that we could somehow pay the penalty for our own sin in that regard. But because of who you are in Christ, reflect who you are. Reflect what Christ has done in you and what the Spirit is doing within you. Be holy, for He is holy. And Jesus said in John chapter 3 and verse 21, that he who practices the truth comes to the light. That is your natural desire now, because your nature has been changed. You behold Christ. You see Him. Before you couldn't see Him, Christ has been revealed to you. You understand yourself as a sinner. You understand that Christ is the only one that can save, that the only way to the Father is through Christ. It is only by trusting and resting in His finished work alone, by faith alone, and what Christ has done alone, that we have redemption and forgiveness of our sin through His shed blood. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. And this is certainly in contrast with the evil person who loves darkness and hates the light. Again, clear distinction between the two. And it says there, who does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed, in John chapter 3, verse 20. The person that's been regenerated by the grace of God is naturally drawn and comes to the light and lives in light. The person who's in darkness is at enmity with God and still an enemy of God, under the condemnation and wrath of God abides upon him. He desires the darkness by nature. He doesn't want to be exposed to that light. And again, this does not imply that a person walking in the light never sins. And this is part of the false teaching that was out there that John was confronting. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 indicates that the blood of Jesus is cleansing. And in the Greek there, that's in the present tense. It's doing it right now. It's doing it right now for you and me. It's still cleansing us from all sin of those that are truly walking in the light. So, walking in the light doesn't mean that we're without sin, that we're sinless. No one can do that. Rather, it points to what? It's a manner of life. It's an habitual pattern that characterizes your life. That you're living openly before God. You desire to do His will. His agenda becomes your agenda. At times you struggle. We still have our own self-absorbed ways of thinking, our own self-centered living, but that's not who we are. That's not our general manner of life. Sometimes from day to day that can be more evident than others. But we live openly before God who examines our heart, the inner man. And to walk in the light is to seek to be holy as God is holy. You desire, you want nothing more to be holy, to be righteous, to be without sin, to be a life that's pleasing to the Lord, to love God with all your heart and to love your neighbor. Well, what about it when we do sin? Those that are truly walking in the light. And verse 6 would suggest that it is God and the believer. If we say that we have fellowship with God while we walk in darkness, that we're lying. We don't live according to the truth. But if we walk in the light as He in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And again, that contrast that John is drawing there. But what about those that are walking in the light that's cleansing from sin? And that seems what John says. If you're walking in the light, you're going to be cleansed from sin. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So, three important questions that come up when we read that scripture. And John's making a connection here between the way we walk, that is, what kind of life you're leading, will equate walk with how you're living, and the effectiveness of the blood of Christ to cleanse us from sin. So the three questions, you know, what is this walk? What does it mean to be cleansed from all sin by the blood of Jesus? And what's the connection between the two? How are we to understand what John is writing under the inspiration of the Spirit in order so it impacts and it renews our mind to think biblically in order that we live different? And again, based upon how we're thinking and understanding what the Word of God says and we're applying that in our lives, that affects our emotions and our behaviors and our responses to everyday circumstances into trials and tribulations and interaction with other sinful people. How we deal with our sin, how we deal with other people's sin. Well, first of all, what's the walk? And we've already talked about that. Walking in the light means living under the controlling desire for God instead of the world. We're not living after the things of the world. We're living after the things of God. The things of this world no longer hold any attraction or attachment. They don't have any power over us. We're not living for those things. The kind of life you live, if you see things the way God sees them and He shares their values, you're walking in the light. A person that walks in the light, he doesn't deny his sin. At least for very long. He might do it initially when he's confronted. He didn't try to cover it up, at least in the long term. But when he's confronted with the Spirit and God grants repentance and brings conviction, a person walking in the light will not deny a sin or try to cover it up. He does not blame others, doesn't blame shift or make excuses for what he did. He owns up to it. He accepts responsibility and is instead of trying to make excuses, the scripture says he confesses it. And verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, what does it mean to confess? And a lot of us have the idea, some of you that grew up with a Catholic background, you got to go into the confessional booth, talk to the priest. But to confess means to agree with God that our actions and our thoughts and our deeds are basically our sin is sin. What you said is true. I'm not living a life that's pleasing in that regard in that particular instance. To confess means to accept responsibility for our actions, our thoughts, and our deeds, and to turn from it. And God's promise is that if we confess our sin, he's what? He's faithful and righteous to forgive and to cleanse us. And forgiveness and cleansing, they're somewhat overlapping, except that forgiveness relates to the guilt of the sin which has been pardoned, whereas cleansing, to say that we've been cleansed, points to the defilement of that sin and how it affects us, that's being removed. The forgiven person does not need to fear God's judgment. We don't need to live as believers under the new covenant in union with our Savior in fear of his judgment. The cleansed person is free to draw near to God and worship. You know, when there's sin in your life and you haven't admitted it or confessed it, repented of it, it's difficult to worship. It's difficult to go to the Word and read the Word because of your conscience is not being cleansed at that point. You know that you're living in a sinful situation which you're not dealing with. But the Lord's going to bring conviction. The Lord's going to bring repentance if you're truly His. And it might hurt. It might be embarrassing. It might be a brother in Christ that comes to you and confronts you about your sin. The Lord uses different circumstances to accomplish His purpose. But the cleansed person is free to draw near to God and worship because the defilement of his sin has been taken away and he goes with a clear conscience and he goes boldly before the throne of grace. But that verse, when we read it, seems to create a little bit of difficulty in the back of our minds at some point. And that other scripture teaches that we are forgiven totally at the point of salvation, that we're justified, including all future sins. And we know that the Bible does, in fact, teach that. For example, in Romans 8, verse 1, most of us are quite familiar with that verse, therefore there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. So why then do we need to be forgiven again, when we sin after that declaration of being justified, of Christ's blood being shed that makes an atonement, a propitiation? Remember, the wrath of God has been removed. Remember last week we talked about he expiates that sin, that it is removed in that sense, that we're cleansed from that. You know, and some I've heard explain this as simply a family type of forgiveness that's necessary for fellowship. It's not a forensic being a legal type of terminology, like justified, being justified. So they draw a difference here between a family forgiveness and a forensic forgiveness that's required to deliver us from God's judgment. While that explanation might be okay, it doesn't seem to me to fully take into the account of the terms of being faithful and righteous to forgive us. And I think God's faithfulness relates to that new covenant promise, as I understand it, to forgive all our sins through faith in Christ, of what Christ has done, which happens at salvation. We know that from our study as John's taken us through Hebrews in chapter 8, verse 12. His righteousness or his justice, remember he's holy and he's just, that relates to a strict demand that the penalty for sin has to be paid. Somebody's going to have to pay it, and Christ paid it on the behalf of his people, those that have turned from their sin and trusting and resting in Christ's finished work alone. Well, in the case of the believer, Jesus certainly has paid at the cross. He made full payment on our behalf that we accept through faith. So I think verse 9, I think where it talks about confessing, again, in the Greek, that's in the present tense. Get a little bit of the grammar here, which is important. Confess is in the present tense, but forgive and cleanse are in the aorist tense in the Greek. And that sounds like big fancy words, but it's real important to try to understand what's going on here. In the aorist tense, it's focusing on an action as a totality or something that is complete. So confession points to an ongoing action, if you will. But forgiveness and cleansing are completed actions in the past, if that makes sense. I'm trying not to make it too complicated here. Confession points to an ongoing action. forgiveness and cleansing are completed actions in the past. So an analogy, maybe use a different word to try and get a grasp of what I'm trying to explain here. You know, John uses that word believe. He uses that in the present tense to refer to the means of how we get saved in John chapter 1. To believe, that's something present. And when a person first believes, he receives all the benefits of salvation. Believing, trusting in Christ. Well, does we as believers stop believing then? Or is it a one-time thing? Or are we still believing today? Well, we know we go on believing in Christ. That's why I always ask people, tell me, are you a believer? Are you a Christian? And most people will point back again to an event at one time where they trusted in Christ. And that's certainly true, but what about right now? People that are struggling with their assurance. Are you trusting Christ right now? Are you believing in the present? Well, you don't stop believing after you initially believe. You go on believing in what Christ has done for us on the cross. And as we continue believing, it's not that we receive the benefits of salvation over and over again, but we experience them repeatedly. What Christ has already done and accomplished. So part of the characteristics of being a genuine Christian is a life of believing and walking by faith. Ongoing, present. As he goes on believing, you repeatedly enjoy the benefits that we received at salvation. And in a similar way, the believer's life is marked by continual what? Confession of sin. That's something we do regularly. It begins at salvation. You confess your sin. You recognize yourself as a sinner. By God's grace, you repent. You turn from your sin. You place your faith and trust in Christ alone. In the genuine believer, he acknowledges his sin to God and he asks for forgiveness and cleansing and he experiences that ongoing forgiveness and cleansing as he continues confessing his sins. Well, what does it mean to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus from all that sin? Remember, when we talked about a walk, we said it's a way of life. It's just not an idea. It's just not a concept. It's not just a position in Christ, as some might say, but walk means our life. And if we're walking that way, that is our life, what does it mean to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus from all our sins? Does it mean as we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus keeps us from sinning? That's how some people have taken that. And they struggle with that. Because it says I'm cleansed by the blood of Jesus from all sin, but I know my conscience tells me I just sinned. And I had a real bad day yesterday. Well, what does it mean? Is the word true? Does it mean as we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus keeps us from all sin? Or does it mean as we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus covers and nullifies that sinning? That's been taken care of. How are we to understand this? How are we to minister the truth of God's Word to other people that are struggling with these type of situations in their everyday life? In other words, does this refer to progressive sanctification or the ongoing experience of justification? Get back into a little bit of biblical theology here. How are we to understand this and help others explain it as we disciple and counsel? How are we to understand this in light of the gospel? Well, as I said last week, there seems to be good reason that this explains and refers to both, in a sense. It refers to the justifying effect of Christ's shed blood that cleanses us from all sin, pays that penalty in full, and it gives us acquittal and eternal acceptance with God based on what Jesus did. There's that sense of it. And it refers to the power of that blood of Christ's work to help us conquer those temptations on a day-to-day basis so that in the end, at the end of this life, all our sin will actually be overcome and we'll stand truly and genuinely pure and blameless and sinless before God. This is what he accomplished. Remember, as I said, as we're trying to figure out on what terms do we relate to one another, what issues do we divide on? Those important issues are who is Jesus, what did Jesus do, what's Jesus doing now, and what's he going to do? That's the truth of what our fellowships are based on. Who is Jesus? What has he done? What's he doing right now? Well, part of his work is this progressive sanctification. That's what he's doing now. That seems to be a very strong emphasis in chapter 3 and verses 8 and 9. We're going to see on Christ's purpose is what? Part of his purpose and what he came for in his work in our lives is to destroy sin. It says there in chapter 3, he who commits sin is of the devil. Again, that's a willful intent and a lifestyle and characteristic of an ongoing sinful lifestyle, living in darkness. It says, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God commits sin. Again, you've got to understand that talking about a lifestyle of willful disobedience, walking in darkness. For God's nature abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. This is why that person will come to repentance if they're walking in the light and truly a child of God. If Christ has bought them and redeemed them, part of what he's redeemed them from is the power of that sin. In other words, Christ came not merely to cover the sin, but to actually conquer it. Victory over that. Victory over death, the grave, the penalty of all that. He came not only to justify us, but to sanctify us. It's not as if we were just forgiven and then left on our own to go do what you want to do. No. Not only justifying, but he's sanctifying. And not only did he come so that we are acquitted and declared righteous, but he also came to conform us to his image. And if he shed his own blood, that precious blood that you've been bought with, as Peter writes, to accomplish that purpose, then his blood cleanses not only in that it covers, but also in that it fully conquers. And there's where your great hope and joy is for those that are truly struggling with your sin today. Christ has accomplished this, and he's going to conquer it eventually, but it's just not yet. Hold on. Keep your eyes focused on the author and perfecter of your faith. Keep persevering. It's just a short time ahead. The ongoing effect of Christ's blood is to cleanse our hearts in such a way that we cannot be content to go on sinning. That is a true characteristic for every genuine Christian. You cannot be content by living a lifestyle of sin and be a genuine converted Christian. These people today, just taking a modern example that claim to live as a manner of life, a homosexual lifestyle in a same-sex relationship, cannot be genuine Christians. By definition of what John writes. Now, if you say that publicly, be prepared to be ridiculed. But it does not line up with the truth of God's Word. It just simply does not. Your conscience would not allow that. And that is a black and white, crystal clear image and truth in Scripture. As Paul writes, you know, you guys were liars, you were thieves, you were homosexuals, you were murderers, but not anymore. You're a new creation in Christ. Such were some of you. You've been changed. Now, that doesn't mean that a person that comes out of a homosexual lifestyle, as I've said before, doesn't struggle with homosexual thoughts and might even fall into a homosexual act. But they're not going to continue in that. They can't be at peace in that. They can't have a clear conscience and have that kind of life. Their conscience will not allow them to do that where the Spirit is indwelling them. Impossible, according to the Word of God, for that to continue. Now, they might struggle, and we understand that struggle as we struggle with our sin. It might be in a different area. But we need to have patience and mercy and compassion towards those that are admitting their struggle. Because the truth is, some are radically delivered from different enslavements. Others still struggle. And we need to realize that. And the struggles in different areas of our life change over time. What you're battling with today might be different 5 years from now. Or what you battled 10 years ago might not be a particular struggle, but maybe something new. And you're going to struggle to the end of this earthly life. You know, Hebrews 9:14 says that the blood of Christ will cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. This is the effect of the blood of Christ. Well, you've got to draw the distinction between genuine repentance and remorse. Many people have remorse because of the consequences. And maybe they have guilt in their conscience because they know they violated the will of God. But that's what we have to do as disciples and counselors, and also as we bring the gospel to people. Do you see yourself as a sinner that's violated the law of God, or are you just tired of your sinful life because of the terrible consequences you've created for yourself because of your own decision and actions? You know, that's the difference between, and I've used this example on numerous times, the person that comes in and says, you know, I realize I've got to quit drinking. You know, I'm enslaved to alcohol. I've got to quit drinking. And as you talk to them, why do you want to quit drinking? Well, the truth be known is I lost my driver's license. I got arrested for DUI. It cost me $3,000, and my neighbors are ashamed of me, and I can't go to work. It's not that I know God is not pleased with this. I need to be right before God, and I got to get this out of my life. It's not living a life of righteousness and holiness. And I tell people, I said, that is a noble thing to want to do, to quit drinking. And it can certainly help you in certain aspects of this earthly life. But the only problem with that, and you can even go to a 12-step program and maybe do some behavior modification and quit drinking. But on the day of judgment, you're just going to stand as a sober sinner before God's holy wrath rather than a drunk sinner. You got to understand that the issue is our position before in our relationship to the Lord. You need to be cleansed from this. You need to be changed. Behavior modification can have some benefits in this life, but it amounts to absolutely nothing before the Almighty. And that's why as you're sharing the gospel and people are struggling and got themselves in some very difficult circumstances and are reaping from that, you need to understand that, no, you need to be reconciled to God. And the only way you can do that, there's nothing you can do to reconcile yourself. But there is somebody that can do that. And you point them to Christ by faith, trusting in what he did, not what you do. No matter cleaning yourself up, no, not behavior modification, stop drinking, start going to church, start giving money to the church, start teaching Sunday school. Whether, if it's not done in faith, out of a heart of love for God and others, it's as filthy rags. And they need to understand that. But what Christ has accomplished is a progressive work in the believer's heart. It can't help but happen because you've got the Almighty saying this and doing it. We confess our sins because we need a clear conscience, because if you know that you're living in darkness in a certain aspect, it's difficult to come before the light because it's going to expose that. It's what the light does. It exposes those still crevices within the heart. You know, the mortification of sin, Owen and others talked about. You know, we're still putting this to death, where the conscience is sensitive because of the teaching of the Word. It exposes this. The truth, you know, it's the Word of God that lays these things bare. It gets down to the motives that even you're confused about why you do something. And you come to the Lord and ask Him to expose these things and reveal them and make you aware of it so you can confess and change these things. And the thing that we can grab hope in and encouragement one another when times are tough on a daily basis, Philippians 1:6. You know, so that God will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. All sin is going to be cleansed in the end and completely done away with it if we're walking in the light. And if today or yesterday wasn't that good, or last week wasn't that good, you might not feel that, feel like that. But that's where living by faith is, not living by your feelings. That cleansing mentioned in verse 7 refers to the ongoing effects also of being justified. That is, it refers to the fact that all our sins are already covered and forgiven by God because of the death of Christ if we're walking in the light. That is a biblical truth. And the nearest piece of evidence for that is verse 9. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And again, notice in verse 7, the sin is cleansed. In verse 9, the sins are forgiven. And the condition for cleansing in verse 7 is walking in the light, and the condition for forgiveness in verse 9 is confessing, which is characteristics of what the genuine Christian does. Well, I think a characteristic of a genuine believer is someone who grows in their hatred of sin and appreciation and love for Christ and His holiness, His perfections. I think somebody that is generally understands they're convicted of their sin because it sinned against God, not because of the consequences of their sin. They have a desire to live righteous and holy. They don't want to do that. They're not going with the sense of cleanse me from this while I'm making plans at the very same time to do it later today or tomorrow, whatever it is that they're battling against. The person that's conscience is tender towards whatever area of their life that is not pleasing to the Lord and living in a righteous way, they're taking actual concrete steps to do something about it. It's not playing lip service or saying, I confess it. It's usually accompanied by some kind of action and game plan in the middle of a battle, the warfare. I mean, it's relying totally upon the strength of God, but yet it's combined with our actions of wisdom and counsel from others and encouragement and accountability with others to help overcome that sin. The person that keeps on continually doing that and saying, just giving lip service without any type of concrete, demonstrable effort, in a sense, We working these things out, but it's God working in us, we know from Philippians. And that's a mystery how that happens. But a genuine repentance towards God, a genuine contrition over the sin because of what it's doing to the glory and the name of Christ, and also the impact it's having on others of our sin. And again, there's mixed motives in there, even with ourselves. You know, at times we have sins we like to hold on to that we're not at times willing to give up. And at one time you really hate it, but the other time you're conflicted or desiring. It's that battle. I wish I could articulate and explain exactly how all this functions. It's very difficult, but I find it talking to many, many people over the years that this is just the genuine aspect of true Christian life. Let me go to Carol and then we'll go to... Go ahead.
I just felt like I had to comment on that because you brought up the example of the alcohol addiction, because most of you know that I had that alcohol addiction and I didn't get saved until sometime in 1998 when I was in my 40s, and I was a heavy drinker, but a secret drinker. And God gave me about 3 years of dealing with me on that after I was saved, and reading the Word and praying and worshiping. I mean, the Holy Spirit was making it clearer and clearer to me. I cannot go on living that way. That is sin. And yes, I would confess and I would pray, Lord, please let me drink in moderation. I don't think it's a sin to drink alcohol if you just have a glass of wine or an occasion. But I was idolizing it. I was worshiping it. I felt like I could not live without it. It was the most terrifying thought in my mind to think I would never be able to have a drink again. I thought, I couldn't live like that. I just couldn't. And when the Holy Spirit really showed me, it was so clear in my mind that He said to me, I loved Jack Daniels more than I loved Jesus. And I cannot go on saying, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, and live like that. And there comes that moment when He will give you the willingness to be willing to give it over to Him. Because I didn't want to give it up. I wanted to manage it on my terms, like Deronda was talking about. I wanted to be able to have my cake and eat it too, and do it my way, and be normal like other people who can handle it. But God, you know, showed me that no, for me, I had to give it over to Him completely.
You have to be willing, if you just forsake all and follow Him, and competing affections, and what do you worship? You know, where's your joy found? Is your joy found in a bottle of Jack Daniels? Or is your dependence and your trust found in a bottle of Valium? Or is it found in the Lord Jesus Christ? And part of what you're getting to is the genuine person is not going to be able to cover their conscience in the sense of thinking they're right with God and continue a lifestyle they know that's disobedient and be a genuine Christian. Now, there are people that are comforted by that sense. As I said, the homosexual, which is the current popular thing, you know, with homosexual churches and Christ, Jesus, you know, because of that misunderstanding of the love of God and putting the love of God is somehow preeminent over the holiness and righteousness of God, that somehow trying to ease the conscience of the guilt that's in there by nature, they know these things are wrong, according to Romans 1, and they suppress that. But the true, genuine Christian is going to, by the power of God, be willing to forsake those things that they know are idols, because the human heart is nothing but an idol factory. You know, what we all worship something. Everybody does, because we're created in the image of God and we're worshipers, but the natural man does not worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Lord's going to be presented as a spotless bride. He's at work doing these things. If you are part of the family of God, if you're redeemed, these things are going to happen. And it can be a struggle, and it happens in different degrees of rapidity or speed at which we change our struggles. Some people are delivered from alcohol almost immediately. Other people struggle for a lifetime almost with it. Boy, you know, a drink sure would be good right now. And occasionally you could stumble and fall, but they're not going to go back to a lifestyle of that and say, I'm okay with God. And delude yourself, because you're lying. What John says, you're lying if that's your life.
Praise God. I haven't taken one drink since the day that he took it from me. It'll be 13 years and August. Mm-hmm. But Friday night, we had a big family dinner for my mom's 90th birthday, and my sister was next to me, and she was drinking red wine. And there was a moment when I thought, oh, I would love to take a drink of that to go with my steak. That would taste so good. But I can't. I can't. I'm joking to them. I said, I'm not going back to square one again after almost 13 years. But, yeah, it's an ongoing.
Yeah, it's Connie, you had something, and we'll go to.
On this topic of the assurance and the wrestling, I'm much more encouraged when counseling, discipling, or just, you know, walking down the journey with sisters and brothers. I'm much more encouraged by the people who are wrestling. But here's the thing, coming back to what Scotty was questioning. Are they availing themselves of the means of grace? That's kind of one of those definitive things that I look for. And it goes back to 1 Thessalonians 5:14, admonishing the unruly, encouraging the faint-hearted, helping the weak, and being patient with all. And that's, you know, that's hard when someone comes to you. Yeah. But are you seeing that? Are they making themselves available with all those instruments that God has put in our life? Are they fellowshipping? Are they confessing? Are they living life with brothers and sisters? That encourages me. And then over here to Carol, this was a second thought. That's a perfect example to me of Romans. You know, do you take lightly the riches of the kindness and forbearance and patience of God, knowing that His kindness leads to repentance? I mean, that's a hard struggle, but what a testimony.
You know, when genuine Christians are struggling with their sin, and we all do, the natural tendency is to do completely opposite of what we need to. Instead of drawing close to God and seeking Him, we shy away when we know we're struggling. People could come to church instead of coming and sharing with somebody, with a brother or sister in a discipling relationship, you know, I'm really struggling in this area, and this week has been terrible. And they'll think they'll get looked down upon. They'll be ridiculed because that's not how, if you were a real Christian, everything would be just rosy. And that's a very popular message in trying to sell the gospel, but that's not the biblical life. You know, that's part of what the means of grace, you talk about the local church and the ministry of wanting to the body of one another. And people, if they're not being taught correctly, and they get these ideas and they struggle with the reality of living day to day, it can be very, very discouraging. But I'm like you, Connie. When someone comes and they're generally concerned about this, why am I still doing this? You know, I got the impression that everything was going to be great when I came to the Lord. Now I've got stuff that bothers my conscience and never bothered it before. To me, that's maturing in grace. But you've got the power through Christ to overcome this. And there might be days of failure, but they get the idea because of the not understanding the completed work of Christ that God must not love me anymore if I do this. This struggle with he must not find me acceptable. No, he didn't find you acceptable other than the fact that he finds his son and you're in Christ. That's the whole point. You've got to work hard at resting in Christ alone, but that is so contrary to the flesh. It's hard to do because we want to do something and we feel good about ourselves, and our self-esteem is bolstered when we think we're really living the Christian life and God really loves me and pat me on the back because I did so much for the Lord this week. When it's all by His grace and His mercy and the power of the Spirit working within us. And you've got to learn to trust in that through the good times and the difficult times. You know, whether you're making progress or you had a setback, but you're still in it. You're still persevering. You're still in the race, even though you've fallen and stumbled and maybe broke your leg at this point. But if you're in it, you're going to keep running. Not because of your power, but the strength of the Lord that's going to cause that to happen. And people need to, this is why it's so important, biblical truth. Of the genuine gospel and who Christ is and what He's doing right now to give people hope. Because life is tough.
We remind each other and we get to see the struggles that we want to hide from.
Yeah.
And it's encouraging to others to see, oh, okay, my life's not perfect, neither is theirs. You know, that's encouraging.
Well, you know, this, and I'll get to Judy and then we'll. And most people have a tendency that they'll want to run off and hide, not face it. They won't confess their sin to their other people. But if God gives us, grants us compassion and mercy, in Romans 6:1, when a brother's caught in a trespass and he's ensnared and dealing with a problem, you better not be haughty. You better not be prideful because, brother, you're setting yourself up to fall because you've got something. People might not know about it, but the Lord knows about it, and you know about it deep down, whatever you're struggling with. And we better learn to be compassionate and forbearing and loving with one another because we're all struggling. And that's the truth, but we're going to be perfected. Each and every one of us is going to be blameless and spotless, but it's just not yet. But we're helping each other by the grace of God through the ministry of His Word and the power of His Spirit to get there. And that's why That's why the local church is so important. Good, faithful teaching and preaching, discipling, those relationships.
Well, we have to be careful, and I'm not saying you're doing it, but we don't want to beat ourselves up either. Well, a lot of us do, and a lot of us can get into self-pity. And we can develop self-pity, and we can develop bitterness. And this is why I said, I wish I had a formula or give you just do these things, but resting or working hard at resting in Christ. When those times come, when you're there at that struggle, is to look to Christ, rest in Him. That's where I said you got to preach the gospel to yourself at that point and remind yourself it's not about you, it's what Jesus has done. And the question is, present tense, am I believing and trusting right now? Do I understand that His blood has cleansed me from my sin? That I've been justified by His finished work on the cross and it's perfect? I can't do anything or add a single thing to it. I just got to live by faith, resting in His finished work, knowing that He has promised to conform me to the very image, and He's going to fully redeem me at that day whenever that Lord has appointed. You cannot. The Lord has loved us eternally. There is nothing you can do. But He's given you a heart to love Him. That's the thing. He did it through the new covenant, not the old. That just pointed out how weak we are. We didn't have the strength, but we have the strength through Christ Himself. He is our all in all. That's it. It is Jesus. And that's what we need to proclaim. This is what Jesus does. He's not a genie to use for your own agenda. You know. Well, let me pray and Jeff and then we'll be dismissed.
Just a quick comment. Okay. Sunday school is so important, no matter who's up there. If we come with the attitude that this is for me first, not looking at somebody else, for me, and we gain so much. And I was thinking back on Brother John teaching on 1 John.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And verse 7 is actually the verse and restated in verse 9. If you're standing alongside God, looking back at your sin, you are pissed.
Mm-hmm.
And then it talks about if you say you have no sin, then you're not standing alongside looking back.
You're not in the light. Yeah.
Not in the light. And then and then verse 9 just restates verse 7.
Well, John will be teaching next Sunday morning for Sunday school hour. I don't know exactly what he's going to do yet, but he'll have something. And again, I always tell people, you know, whether you're coming to Sunday school or coming to hear the word preached in the worship, you know, come with the expectation that the Lord's going to speak to you through His word, that He'll minister to you, that you can in turn know more of Him and use that to minister to others. So.